While I'm getting ready, if you can open up your Bibles to Psalm 1. Thank you. And let me just say on a personal note, it's great to be here at Antioch Community Church. I've been here before for sort of a church planting event, but never on a Sunday morning. So this is my first time to actually join you for corporate worship, and it is a pleasure. As a little bit about me, again, I'm Michael Johnson. I'm a member at Trinity City Church, which is in St. Paul. It's a sister church of yours in the Ephraim. Married to Joanne, who's not here with us this morning. Over 20 years, I've got 5 kids, ages 8 to 19. 3 of them are here today, right there, brave enough to join me. And as Andy said, we're actually in the very early stages of starting a new church in near the community surrounding the East Bank of the U of M. So sort of Prospect Park, Marcy Homes, very close actually to where you are. So we're hoping to publicly launch Easter Sunday, which is April 5th, 2015. So we're very excited about it. Please keep us in prayer. I've known Andy for maybe 5 years, and last fall, he and his wife served as an assessor for my wife and I as planters with the Ephraim. And we made it through. And so for whatever that's worth, good or bad, you can, and at least they are culpable in some measure. But really, he was a big part of it, and as was his wife and a couple of others. So we thank God for Andy and for Sarah and little O'Rourkeans. This is the first time I've actually seen you. Hi. I've never met them before, never even seen them. You got a lot of work to do to catch up to where we are, though. So really, I want to thank Andy, I want to thank the elders that are here, and thank you all for this opportunity for me to preach God's word. It's an honor and a joy. All right. Keep your text open to Psalm 1. And actually, this is a great opportunity. Why don't we stand up and let's read this together in unison. And is the text actually on the screen? If there it isn't, don't worry about it. But I'm reading from the ESV. If you're reading from a different version, just roll with it. But I actually want to hear you up here, so don't be shy. It's the entire chapter, again, of Psalm 1. Let's read together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. Please have a seat. In Iran, some young women recently danced without headscarves to Farrell's hit song, Happy. Now, of course, it was a political and religious statement for which they were arrested and then released, but watching this video, and I'm just curious, who saw the video? Okay, wow, I expected for at least half of your hands to be raised. They looked, man, my notes are completely out of order. They looked very happy, I have to say, dancing to Happy. And in fact, as cheesy as it sounds, I became increasingly happy watching these women without headscarves dancing to Happy. They just looked happy. Now, along with songs like Happy, and you know, I'm dating myself here, but I'm thinking of Bobby McFerrin's Don't Worry, Be Happy, you know, big pop songs. And then I dug deep in the archive of Happy songs. the Partridge Family's Come On, Get Happy, of which this sermon is titled. But then I actually met with someone who's around my age last night, and he said, oh, no one there will know that. And I said, the young people know the Partridge Family. Am I correct? You know this song, Come On, Get Happy. It's cheesy. Hence, the title of the sermon comes from a Partridge Family song. It's subtitled, for those that would like something a little more sophisticated, it really is titled Two Ways to Live. But along with songs like Happy, you've got things like poetry, books, advertisements. You know, there's various gurus. They tell us that we all can be happy if we just do such and such. How do fairy tales end, usually? And they lived? Right. You know, so being happy sounds so simple. And yet, in spite of our quest for happiness, we in the West, if we are honest with ourselves, we are decidedly unhappy. We're increasingly harried, we're hurried, distracted, stressed, and lonely. And that includes even those in the church, not just those people out there. This is the American life. But it's not just the American life. Our world is fraught with violence, tragedy, wars, injustice, unspeakable evil. If you tuned into the news at all yesterday, aware of the things going on in California, that's just a microcosm of the awful things that happen. And so for many, this notion of happiness is an unobtainable dream, always out of reach. So here's a question I want to ask you. Is true happiness possible? And if so, how do we get it? Or are we destined to live unhappily ever after? Well, the good news is that the Bible, specifically here in Psalm 1, it has a lot to say about happiness, what it is, and how to get it. But conversely, it also tells us how not to be happy. Let me quickly read Psalm 1 again, and if you have your Bibles, just follow along as I read. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We're going to delve into that text in a bit, but briefly some five preliminary comments. These are sort of just help set the stage, a little more factual things. First, the Bible contains, as many of you know, very different types of literature, right? You've got narrative, history, wisdom, apocalyptic, letters, and here in this instance, we have poetry. Now, these various parts of the Bible cannot be interpreted on equal terms. And if we don't, and so we have to approach these parts of the Bible very differently. And if we don't, we're not going to read it, interpret, understand, and of course, apply it to our lives the right way. And so right reading, interpreting, and understanding of the Bible leads to right application. There's a direct correlation. That's point one. Secondly, as Hebrew poetry, the Psalms don't resemble much of what we Westerners think of as poetry, which is rhyming, really out of the European tradition. Instead, the Psalms are filled with something called parallelism, contrasting two similar things, as well as something called an inclusio. I'm going to make this very brief. It's a psalm bracketed by a similar idea. Look quickly just at Psalm 1's structure. In verse 1, we have, blessed is the man who walks not, etc., etc. But then just drop down to verse 5. The wicked will not stand. So you see they're paralleling one another. They're bracketing one another, but they're contrasting sharply one another. And as we work through Psalm 1, just keep that in mind. This psalm can be divided really in two ways. Verses 1 through 3 simply describe the righteous person, and verses 4 and 5, the wicked person. Point 3, the book of Psalms have 150 chapters, and they're divided up into 5 books. So if you look even at your Bible right now, you'll see book 1 right above your chapter heading. That's because that's the first book of the Psalms, through, I think, chapter 41. So Psalm 1, though, this is important, doesn't merely kick off book 1 of the 5 books of the Psalms. Instead, Psalm 1 sets the trajectory of Israelite worship for the entirety of the Psalms, all of the 150 chapters. It opens the Psalter, describing the righteous life as well as the way to destruction. And so this is important. It's the way, it's the key way, and really it was with chapter 2 as well, which we're not going to get into today. These first two chapters are the primary way, the lens that the Israelites approached worship through the Psalms, and so must we. Fourth, the Psalms, as Hebrew poetry, are not meant merely to be read. They were meant to be sung. And this is why throughout church history, many Christians regularly sing the Psalms in corporate worship, and some still do today. So even as we're working through it today, be thinking of what that might have sounded like. When you go home later today, if you read a psalm, I don't know, make up a song and see what happens. Fifth and finally, Jesus was intimately familiar with the Psalms, and we'll get into that in a bit. Okay, let's move on. Psalm 1 asserts that there are two ways to live. You have, on the one hand, the righteous way and the wicked way. Those who, on the one hand, know, love, and worship God, and those who don't. Now, both groups of people do two very different things. They lead different lives and have two very different results. In Psalm 1, the happy person is described in two ways, by his actions and his identity. And if you're taking notes, we left the sheet blank for you. This is the time to sort of be writing a few things down. I'm not going to overwhelm you with bullet points and main ideas and subpoints. It'll be brief. So a truly happy person is someone who first minds their company. First minds their company. Secondly, a truly happy person is someone who minds the word. And finally, the truly happy person is someone who's known. I know that doesn't match the first two points well, but I couldn't come up with anything else. Let's move on to the first point. If you want to be truly happy, mind your company. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the man, really a sort of a generic rendering. It's really happy. This word blessed is translated happy. And the man is not just man, male, singular, but it's really, again, a broad term for a godly person, the godly person. So here's how the book of Psalms begins. Happy is the godly person who, blank. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Happiness and deep-seated joy are byproducts of living a godly life. Psalm 1 is not a how-to manual. The psalmist, as I mentioned, is speaking in broad categories. Do you want to know, the psalmist is saying, do you really want to know what a happy person would look like? Then look here. But look at how he describes, first begins, what a happy person looks like. He begins with a negative statement. What he doesn't do. And what doesn't he do? Look with me at verse 1. He doesn't do three things. First, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Second, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And third, he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. This is really the psalmist's way of saying that the happy person, the happy godly person, he minds his company. But more importantly than that, he knows the effects of being around his company. Okay? So these three categories, and I want you to get a sort of a mental picture in your mind. You know, you've got walking, he's walking, and then he's standing, and then eventually sitting. They're meant to cover not sort of the descent, the progressive downward spiral of sin and its effects, but really the psalmist is trying to give us a wide scattershot picture encompassing all of life. Do you see what he's doing? Giving us a wide variety of situations and people we encounter every day. So for instance, walking in the counsel of the wicked, what might that look like for just us today in Minneapolis, St. Paul? It could be looking to a talk show host or the paper's advice column. You know, if they give advice for how to live, that ultimately leaves the God of Scriptures completely out of the equation. I mean, that's sort of what the psalmist is getting at. Of course, and this is important, it does not mean that there's not some measure of just common wisdom to glean from anyone that's not a Christian. A lot of Christians have a lot of good common sense. But they're not to be the primary source of counsel and wisdom for the godly person, the person who is following Christ. Who are the scoffers? We don't use that word much today. On the other end, they're sort of the extreme example. These are the people that ridicule, mock God openly, his ways, and his people. So who would some modern-day scoffers be? I have in mind, I guess, the new atheists, these four horsemen, Dawkins, Dennett, Hitchens, Harris. They do everything they can to belittle Christians and the God that we worship. And so for all three instances in verse 1, who we hang around and confide in matters. And the book of Proverbs has many verses warning the wise person to choose friends carefully. There's many competing voices telling us how to live. I mean, I'm up here this morning and I'm with the Bible saying this psalmist is telling us how to live. But before this, just think of all the many opportunities you've had all throughout the week, whether intentional or not. You have competing voices saying, this is the right way to live. Friends, family, coworkers, your neighbors, peers in school, books, internet, music, movies, advertisements, ourselves. And it's not only what people explicitly say, but also what's left unsaid. Both are equally dangerous. So here's a question I want to ask you at the end of this first point. Where or what do you most often naturally turn to for wisdom in how to live wisely, to live a truly happy and godly life? What's your default mode and where you go to for just practical everyday wisdom and counsel and how to live life wisely and godly? And this leads to our second point. If you want to be a truly happy person, mind the word. Look with me at verse 2. After the psalmist starts off with negative statements, here's what the godly happy person doesn't do. What does he do? He delights in the word. Instead of taking cues from how to live in this world from the world, that is from those who don't know God, everyone from the casual unbelieving person to the new atheist and everyone in between, he takes his cues from God's law, God's instruction. And when you see in the Psalms, you know, God's law, he's not referring to the Ten Commandments. I should say, he's not exclusively referring to the Ten Commandments. Again, this word law here in the Psalms is a broad brush category that just simply means instruction, okay? So when you see the law, of it's the totality of his instruction. But But this is not just a matter of reading and heeding, is it, his instructions? Instead, the psalmist is much more strong in his wording. He says he delights in it. And so you can kind of, in a sense, collapse it. Happy is the person who delights. I just love that imagery. You want to be a happy person? A happy person is someone who's going to delight in this. How often, he says, day and night. Not just during set times of the day, and not just compartmentalizing the word. Instead, the happy person, the happy godly person, delights in God's word how often? All day long. All day long. And why is this? He doesn't do this because he has to. Do you know? It's not explicit. He's not doing it because I have to read the word. I just got to do it. It's his laws. No, he says he delights in it. Do you see? That's why he's doing it. He's doing it because it is delighting to him. Because, in other words, he loves to. So what does it mean on a practical ground level to delight in God's words? It means that we see his word as something worthy of our delight, instead of something optional or a burden. Contrary to popular perception, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or you're sort of exploring Christianity, God is not a killjoy on a mission to stomp out any glimmer of happiness or joy you have in your life. God's words are worth delighting in. All of it, cover to cover, they're precious. So when you go home today, for just a sort of an experiment, open up to Psalm 119, any verse there of the many verses, the longest book in the Bible, or the longest chapter, just look every single verse of Psalm 119, and it describes something special, something beautiful, something commendable and great about his words. That's how precious. That's why it's worthy of delight, of our delight this morning and every day. But practically delighting in God's words means just that we take the time to regularly read, study, meditate, and memorize it. Now, I'm not here to load you up if you've been, you know, there's two temptations right now. Some of you are caught up on your Bible reading plan that you started in January and you're feeling good about it. Others of you started maybe a Bible reading plan and you tanked it January 15th. And others of you don't have a plan. So this is not a time for a guilt trip. It's simply not possible to meditate on his words all day long if we don't memorize it. But, and this is important, beyond just the reading of God's word, beyond memorizing it, what else is implied in this psalm? Obedience. How do I know? We can see that really in verse 3. He says, the one who delights, meditates, obeys God's words is compared to a tree. Look at verse 3. This is the effect of the happy person who delights in God's word. He is planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, I'm stating the obvious, but I've never been to a desert before, but deserts are short on water and not the best place to grow a tree. You know, cactus and tumbleweed, yes, but the righteous person who delights in and obeys God's words is going to be like this tree planted. And really, what the psalmist is getting at in the language here is, it's actually a tree taken from one place, picked up and transplanted next to this stream of flowing water. That's what the psalmist is getting at. Bearing fruit, green leaves that aren't going to dry up and wither away. You're flourishing, and all that he does, he prospers. And the psalmist is not advocating a name it and claim it gospel. He's not saying, if you do these things, you will prosper in all of life, therefore do them. Rather, the one who delights in and obeys God's words simply results in a blessed and prospering life. A life that's just overflowing and evident that God's blessing is upon him or her. In sharp contrast to this, though, how is the wicked person here in Psalm 1 described? Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. You see the contrast again. Instead of being this flourishing, fruitful, lush tree planted next to endless streams of water to help it grow, this person's just the opposite. Dry, worthless chaff that scatters into the wind. In Bible times, there was a threshing floor used to separate chaff. And chaff, maybe there are some people who used to be, grew up farmers here or in a farming environment, was this useless part of the outer husk, and the kernel was on the inside. And the threshing floor was usually situated on a flat surface high on a hill. And so the workers would come by, and they'd take their shovels, they'd throw their wheat into the air. The wind would then come by, blow away the outer husk, and then the chaff would blow away, the kernels would fall to the ground. And you see, this is a sad picture. It's a devastating picture of the person who doesn't live with God's word as central in all of life, worthy of delighting in. Yes, she may prosper in many other ways. Financially, socially, career, a whole myriad of ways. People that we have to get that, let that cat out of the bag. There are many people, on the one hand, who can care less about God and his word, who from a worldly perspective are doing quite well. And we would say, it looks to me like they're prospering. But the psalmist is getting at the interior of the heart. And a life of godliness that's evident to overflowing. This raises, for all of us here this morning, a vital question. In our increasingly distracted lives, how do we simply keep God's word as an ever-present, increasingly shaping, transforming reality in our day-to-day lives? That's the question. Theologian David Wells, in his recent book, God and the Whirlwind, he addresses our distracted dilemma, and he suggests a way forward. Listen to what he wrote. He says, we need to carve out space for ourselves in which we can daily attend to God's word, to study it, to mark it, learn it, and inwardly digest its truth. This must take precedence. Even at the cost of phones, emails, the internet, text, TV, Facebook, music, all the other ways that our technology wires us into a major competitor for our time and attention. Innocent though these things may be, they stand in the way of knowing God if they steal from us the time that we need for that pursuit. Do you see what he's saying? He's not harping against technology. He's just saying, here's how important it is in our distracted age in which we live. With technology, it's on our nightstand, isn't it? It's in our bedroom, smartphones, whatever we have, it's invaded every part of our lives. And he's saying, in light of that, we must be more intentional to set that aside and make first things first, which is make, you know, delighting in God's word a priority at the expense of that if it's indeed protruding and crowding out the word. You see what he's saying? Brothers and sisters, God's word is a precious means of grace for you. And the God that we have is a happy God. He's happy. And he wants you to be happy. And the way through that is through his word. And so don't neglect it. Carve out the space. Make it a daily priority. Start small. You know, even 5 minutes. 5 minutes in the morning. And this last thing at night is something. Something. You got to begin somewhere. And when you skip a day or two, maybe longer, don't beat yourself up. Just get back on the saddle the next day and make it a holy habit. And with a psalmist, you're going to discover that it's not a chore, but it's a delight. So that's the first 2 points. Mind your company, mind the word. The third and final point is brief. The truly happy and righteous person is one who is known. One who is known. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This idea of knowing here in the psalm echoes Jesus' words in John 10 when he says that, I know my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. And these final verses show the ultimate end of these two disparate ways to live. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And why? Verse 6, for because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows it. But the way of the wicked will perish, like that chaff that blows away. And so that's how the psalm ends, this decidedly bleak note. As I was writing this sermon, I asked the question, where's the gospel here? Where's this great good news in Psalm 1? Ultimately, it's not bound up in what we do or what we don't do. So the righteous person here, the righteous, happy, godly person, is not made righteous by reading, hearing, delighting in God's word, though we should do that. Nor is it because of who we know. Okay? It's not because of who we know that makes us righteous. Instead, it's who knows you. G.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, said this. Listen up. He says, what matters supremely is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. And he knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. The Heidelberg Catechism, this dusty, musty 16th century question and answer teaching tool, things of the Christian faith, they get more specific with question 60. How are you righteous before God? And here's the answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. Right, this is, parenthetical note, this is the person who's already believing in Jesus, okay? Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned or nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Some of you need to hear that this morning. You're going to walk away from here thinking, okay, I got to delight in God's word. Here I go. And you're going to base your right standing before God on how well you do that. And conversely, how well you don't do that. You'll think that reflects your standing before him. Not at all. Yes, we mind our company. We delight and seek to obey the entirety of God's word, but not in order to earn God's favor. You cannot obtain righteousness by doing these things. Sanctification, yes. As God's redeemed righteous people, we are not absolved in any way from obeying any of his word. Obedience and grace are not incompatible opposites, but intricately linked in our sanctification as followers of Christ. And if you've been following any of the news this past week with the Gospel Coalition, the flare up there, you'll know what I mean. But here's where the good news in Psalm 1 gets even more amazing. Because you're going to fail. You're going to fail at obeying his word. You're going to fail at reading it. You're going to fail at obeying it. You're going to fail at delighting in it. Right? We're sinners. We still sin. Our hearts, our affections grow cold. We are so fickle. And the hymnist was right. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But here's the amazing thing. The shadow of Christ is lurking here in Psalm 1. And I wonder how many of you have seen it. So this ultimate, blessed, happy, righteous man is Jesus. He is the one who said in John 7, if we believe in him, streams of living water will flow from within them. So Jesus goes before us. This was his prayer book. He was there when this was written. He obeyed God perfectly in all of Scripture. Every jot, every tittle, including Psalm 1. And so our worship in Psalm 1 points to and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's wrap it up. Friends, believe on Jesus, delight in Jesus, find your perfect happiness, joy, and identity in him and what he's done for you, and rest in it. Not so we can relax in our obedience, but to propel and to move us forward, motivate us to better delight and obey his word, including here in Psalm 1. And if you do that, then, and only then, are you most delighting in the true word, Jesus the Christ, in whom all of Scriptures point and find their complete fulfillment. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And we confess, God, that so often we don't delight in it as we ought to. We don't delight in you as we ought to. And we admit, Lord, that our sin, ourselves, the world often gets in the way. But Lord, we thank you for Christ, in whom is lurking, shadow is lurking in this text. and that we're made righteous not by our efforts, not by how well we delight and read and memorize the word or how consistent we are, but we're made righteous because of what Christ did, the life he led, the death he died, the resurrection and ascension that he made for our behalf. And I pray for these brothers and sisters that they would bank their hearts, their souls, their entire lives on the perfect satisfaction of Christ and the favor that they have through him. And would, Lord, that for all of us here this morning, that your word would be a delight to us, not a chore, not a duty, but a treasure trove. You've made us for it, Lord. We love you. We thank you for your deep love for us. We pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.